The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, welcome, guys. We are in week five now of study on quite an interesting topic. I've gone back and listened to a couple of these. It's very interesting just thinking through other belief systems, and I think particularly as we see today, as we will see today, how they can affect not only individual believers in our interaction as we're in the world, I mean, even providentially coming off of gathered to scatter and thinking through evangelism and how we have these conversations with others whose greatest need is Christ. We would say that the greatest need that this world has is to know Christ, to be transformed by the grace of God through Christ. But particularly as we come to today, we are going to look at really two topics here, but very closely, I would say, tied together or related, and it's the idea of moralism and humanism. So I really appreciated even just thinking through this introduction to the series. I kept Bob's first page here. So Bob, if you're listening, you're welcome. I thought it was good. But I like that he put here, you can see it's right above the schedule, three bullet points above the schedule. It says, from the onset, it is vital to understand that no one can be reasoned into heaven. And I think, particularly as we talk about this today, as we look at the, we're going to see not only secular moralism and humanism, we're going to see how this has been kind of structured in the church, kind of this weird halfway point, pulling in principles from moralism and humanism into God's word and trying to marry these things together. I think this right here, and there's a myriad of things that we'll talk about as we look to what does the scripture have to say about these systems, these ideas of beliefs. But underpinning a lot of this, what we're going to see is this idea of man's reason, the capabilities of man as it pertains to, well, one, even with the name of it, living a moral life. But then even as we get into how it's made inroads into the church, how we even present the gospel to someone, how someone even comes to faith in Christ, I think these touch all of that. So we want to have an understanding of this. And then even for ourselves, we're going to talk about maybe some implications of how even without realizing it, our goals in life can be, hey, I just want to be morally good. Not saying this is anyone in the room, but I'm just saying that the tendency in our flesh to be, I want to be outwardly morally good, and that's the drive versus I want to honor Christ according to his word. So it's very subtle, and we're going to see that today. And I think it was Michael who was kind of jokingly saying, oh, this is a nice light topic, really has nothing to do with today. It has everything to do with today. We're going to see a lot of just implications and how this can affect not only our message to the world, but even our own sanctification. So all of that in view, let's look at page two. So again, just kind of an introduction to this week. You can see that there is a tie ultimately between moralism and humanism. We're going to look at these separately, and we're going to see them from a secular viewpoint, and then we're going to see how these have made inroads in the church. And then at the very end, I want to show what does God's word have to say regarding these things. But you can see there are just those subpoints, these ideologies, these common beliefs that come from this. So it's the capacity of natural man, first, to understand good and evil intrinsically within themselves and I really should have expanded that even out further, as the source or the standard of good and evil, or through societal, cultural norms and practices, and then viewing natural man as autonomous, rational, and moral agents. If you had to boil it down, and we're going to talk about what this all means, but this is really kind of the core, the essence of these two as we look at them. So we're going to see this, and you can see even if you were to look back at our schedule, this is titled Moralism and Humanism as Distinct from Religion. So I want to look at that first, just how they exist on their own in the secular world. But then we can't ignore how this has made inroads into the church, the effects it can have. So any questions, even on the outset of this, before we dive into any of these? I'm going to have some some spots built in where I'm going to pause. I'm going to force you to interact on this because I want to think through. I want us to be thinking through, what are some of the implications of this? What are some of the ways that this can be affecting our lives as believers, how it affects our witness to the world? But any questions, even on the outset, before we dive in? Yeah, Amy.
What is moralism and what is the other one?
Humanism. You know, we didn't plan this, but that's the perfect segue. Let's get a definition, because that's helpful, right? We want to define our terms before we even... Yeah, so let's look right under that. So that next heading, what is moralism? Let's talk about a definition of it, and then we'll look at these various views. So if you wanted to give just a basic definition of it, it's the practice of morality as distinct from religion. That's a bare bones definition, if you were to not add anything else. And on the surface, we can say, okay, that being moral, that doesn't sound bad. That doesn't sound like it's evil. It doesn't sound like it's a danger. You know, just these ideas of wanting to, you can see they're quote unquote doing good. It can seem at face value really something that we would all be on board with. There's no maybe initial red flags that pop up. But as we look at this, we really have to understand, how do we define these things? How do we define what good and evil is? How do we understand and define what truth is? And this is where we're going to diverge from moralism, as we're going to see it in the secular view. So you can see here, the key understanding to our discussion is not so much the practice of morality, but rather its definition. And you can see that quote there. Moralism is often taken to denote a morality that has no links to God or to the orders of creation, but that as practical reason defines good and evil on its own. So you can, maybe the green flags are coming down now, and the yellow and the red flags are starting to come up as you see some of those keywords. But this is the question that we have to wrestle with. This is the question that, as we approach moralism, the question we have to ask ourselves is, by what standard? By what standard do we measure good and evil? And we're going to see, as we look at the secular viewpoint, how they've come to derive this understanding of good and evil, and the very subjective nature of it. By subjective, it is subject to whatever individual is thinking through. There's objective, which is concrete, it's unmoving, it's the same, it's consistent. There's subjective, which changes person to person. And I think as we look at the secular view, we're going to see it is very subjective in nature. So you can look there. The next section on the bottom of page 2, we're not going to go through all of this necessarily, but just wanted to put on paper here a brief kind of understanding of how this came about in a secular viewpoint. How would someone today generally think something is good and evil with the absence of God? How does this come about? Yeah.
Just say how you define objective again.
Yeah, objective, so it's unmoving. It is... it doesn't change based on perception, whereas subjective is based on someone's perception. It can be different for you as it is for me. Yeah, absolutely. So, you can see here, I mean, it's very much tied to evolution. It's tied to the million year or billion years of development of our ancestors up to this point. You can see there at the bottom of page 2, there's some kind of basic ideas of this inclusive fitness of, hey, I have an innate desire to help the creatures of my own kin, my own kind. There's something built in me to want to help those that are like me. Or this idea of reciprocity where, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and then we'll be good. Yeah, Michael.
Isn't that a marred version of, you know, the golden rule, which Jesus lays down, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So it shows the law being written on their hearts, but it's imperfect. It's this marred view of it, which is like not held to that high standard. It's this subjective, oh, well, I'll help you out, you know, this cultural, you know, fitness kind of thing, instead of being this objective standard.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to see really as we go through it. So Michael's talking about, hey, even these principles that we're talking about in a secular viewpoint, it kind of mirrors what we see with biblical truth. And I want to point, there's some things I even put out. These were not quotes from a biblical viewpoint, but from secular's views. And actually the wordings they use are like, hey, I think I know scriptures that talk about that. So that's the idea is the law, and we're kind of skipping ahead a little bit, but what you're talking about is the law of God is written on the hearts of man, not just believers, it's written on the hearts of men. So even coming to Romans 1, the knowledge of God is written in the hearts of men. There, you know, as I think Todd has said before, there's no such thing as an atheist because we all believe in God. Whether we suppress the truth and unrighteousness is another thing. And all of us by nature do that. All of these things come from the Lord. But what this moralist would do is say, I can see these things developing naturally within man apart from the influence of God. But as we'll see, they borrow a lot of the different phrasing that we see in Scripture because Scripture says that God has put his law on your heart. So, Rolf, did you have a question?
Not a question, just an observation, which really goes to what you just said, I think. I think where a lot of this transition occurred, it's my understanding anyway, is that in the Age of Enlightenment, we went from a God-centered view of the universe to a man-centered view of the universe. And so no longer was there this absolute entity out there, God, who, to whatever degree we tended to accept it, was the standard, and now man became his own standard.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole idea of dialectic kind of theory where, you know, you're right, my right, we can put them together, and it becomes a whole different view of what is right or wrong.
Yeah, so Rolf was really mentioning just kind of through history how these things have developed, and I think even in our notes on the section on humanism, I referenced the Enlightenment and free thinking and all of that, and it's kind of developed out of that where it's an elevation of man and man's capabilities, and then a either disregarding or a lowering or just a complete dismissal of God and his word. So yeah, these ideas of moralism have developed as men have continually hardened their hearts to the things of the Lord and just looked for ways, trying to explain what God has clearly laid out in his word, trying to find explanations for them outside of the word. So this is what we're going to see. But really, really good point to bring out, and we'll touch on that a little bit later. But you can see page 3, so it started with these kind of basic ideas of, you know, I want to help my own kin, this mutual benefit, really with this idea of just survival, so cooperation coming out of survival and nothing else. You can see I've underlined that on the top point there, the role of collaboration, the idea of cultural norms that established over millions of years, and then they use this term a lot, the emphasis on we before me, and just this in man's, they would say in man's reason and ability to discern survival and what is needed, they can say, we can look at this and say, okay, I need to think about the greater good rather than just myself, even though at the heart of it is, I want to survive, I want to protect myself, I want to eat, so I need to work with the guy down the road here to get this done. So you can see that quote there. It's kind of breaking this out. You know, so this is recently a new approach to looking at the problem of morality has come to the fore. The key insight is a recognition that individuals who live in a social group in which everyone depends on everyone else for their survival and well-being operate it with a specific kind of logic. In this logic of interdependence, as we may call it, if I depend on you, then this is in my interest to help ensure your well-being. More generally, if we all depend on one another, then we must all take care of one another. So this is the mindset of a moralist to say this is how this developed over millions of years, over hundreds of millions of years, is this idea started to come to the forefront in our ancestors' minds as they were evolving. And so you can see that bullet point below. So 6 million years ago, it would have primarily just been self-interest that they kind of hunt and gather, but they kind of bring to their own piles, kind of like you see, they would model after what you see chimpanzees do. They go and they gather together, but they all kind of have their own little piles and they only care about themselves. And as mankind evolved, there was a desire to hunt bigger prey. So they would say, okay, well, you know, I can't take down this creature myself, so I have to partner with him. And we have roles that are developing out of that. And then eventually, as these tribes are coming together, there's roles and standards and norms that come out of that, these practices, and this just all kind of naturally happened through evolution, to the end that, you know, they would say the actions of a person, you can see that bullet point below, the actions of a person who takes into account in a sympathetic way the impact the actions have on others. So it started with self-interest, it kind of came out of collaboration for survival. It then morphed into these tribes coming together with common norms and practices. And then out of that was a concern for one another. And that's how we got essentially a moral code to live by. Yeah, Nevin, do you have a question?
Yeah, so like that's the herd mentality, mm-hmm. right? But also at the basis of herd mentality and like evolutionary theory, survival of the fittest. So like I'll help you out, but then I'm gonna turn around and kill you, so then I don't have to compete with you for the scarce resources, right?
Yeah. And what was interesting, even as I was studying this, they would have this idea of, as these tribes were gathering together, as these norms were being set in place, anyone who didn't follow those, they shunned, they cast out, this is theory, that they would cast them out, and essentially they would only save those who are in it for the common good. So basically it is survival of the fittest, and hey, if you're not going by the program that I need to ensure my survival, I'm going to cast you out. That's the theory. That's the idea of moralism as it developed through an evolutionary process. But yeah, I mean, that's at the heart of it, is survival of the fittest, herd mentality, all those kinds of things. But now, yeah, coming into what this looks like more so today, as it's developed, you can see that last bullet point, and then we're going to pause here for a moment before we move on, but this constant that moralism comes back to is this: it's very subjective. It's developed through human reason, and I want to read this quote here, and then we're going to pause for a moment. I want to ask you some questions. But it says here, people have moral values. That is, they accept standards according to which their conduct is judged as either right or wrong, good or evil. The particular norms by which moral actions are judged vary to some extent from individual to individual and from culture to culture. Although, and this is coming back to something Michael referenced earlier, although some norms, such as to not kill or steal or to honor one's parents, are widespread and perhaps universal, but value judgments concerning human behavior are passed in all cultures. So I thought that was interesting. And this is from a secular moralist point of view, where they are essentially quoting 4 of the 10 commandments and saying, yeah, you know, these are pretty, you know, pretty constant as we see throughout all of man, that these things exist. But outside of that, you know, it's kind of just a judgment call on yourself or whatever your culture has deemed good or evil. But I just highlighted that from individual to individual and from culture to culture. So that is where they're deriving this sense of moral good and evil. So first off, let me just ask, are there any questions up to this point? And then I want to ask you guys some questions.
By moralism, do we mean something other than, say, moral relativism? Is it the same thing? Are they very similar?
So like moral relativism is like, what is good to you is good, or versus what's good to me. Is that kind of what you're talking about?
One culture has a certain set of mores, and they, mm-hmm. they do it one way. We've got the cannibals, and we've got the other, some other group. Who's to say what's right or wrong? In moralism, are we saying that there are some things that, you know, seem universal? So there's some things that are kind of immovable, but largely it's subjective. At least how we find them.
Yeah, so
is this something like, you know, you do you, mm-hmm. I'll do my way, and they're equivalent morally?
Yeah, so Dan's highlighting this idea of moral relativism, where essentially, and this is kind of what was highlighted in the last point here, is culturally there might be different things. Like there are cannibalistic cultures that would see that as okay. In fact, that's needed for survival. And we would look at that and say, no, that's murder. That's not right. So there are those standards within cultures, and I think that's really where this idea has derived from, is over time, either individually or culturally, societally, there have been these norms that have developed, but interestingly, that idea of there's those constants, that's from a moral, secularist, moralist point of view. So from a worldly point of view, saying, yeah, you know, generally speaking, there are these standards that most cultures would see as, you know, you don't do these things, but then relying upon everything else. So I think that this is what it's spawned, is moral relativism, is saying morals are defined now by what culture you're a part of versus an objective standard, an immovable standard, but still highlighting that there are things that that are constant, which is interesting coming from that of, you can say, hey, my culture, I kind of identify what morals is, except for these, which I am seeing as constant throughout most cultures, maybe not all, but most cultures. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
I think so.
Okay.
And you could add that it's like, it's not about, you know, yeah, everyone agrees on certain, generally, agrees on certain morals, but the question is really, whose morals? And the question is, like, who's in charge of the herd? You know, who tells us what we can and can't do? That all, I mean, and whether it's the herd or, you know, you do you, I'll do me. Like, well, okay, well, some cultures say it's okay to eat their neighbor. Some say you should love your neighbor. So
they should love me by letting me eat them. Yeah. Probably weird because they probably didn't pick up your question in the context, so the recording is only going to pick up me saying that. Talking again about moral relativism and, you know, how one would eat their neighbors and one other would love their neighbors. I don't eat my neighbors. By the way, there's a house for sale around. There's not really. I think that's good. So let's talk about where do we see this kind of thinking today? Where is this kind of thinking prevalent today? Where have you guys experienced anything like this? Have you guys interacted with anything like this? Yeah, Ralph.
We did a little bit. We spent some time in Venezuela, and anthropologists would go in the jungle. We went down to visit some missionaries that were working in the Amazon jungle. Anthropologists were very against that because they wanted the tribal cultures to maintain the standard that they were living in, and that to impose another standard on them, they felt was wrong. Plus, they wanted to be able to study this culture, and they felt like influences would hurt that, change that. They didn't realize that when they go in there, they're doing the same thing, but regardless, they didn't want others. So there's that idea that this culture is got its own standard, and we want that to maintain itself, and we've got our own standard. We can maintain ours.
Which is interesting as you think of the idea of evangelism in Matthew 28. What does it say? It says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. So that's an exact antithesis of the Great Commission. Yeah, is, hey, they're doing their own thing. I don't want to disturb them, so I'm just going to let them go about their business. Yeah, that's interesting. What about more close to home? Anything just as we see in our world today? I think there's some low-hanging fruit here, but anything that you guys even think through, just Western culture, America, the church today, yeah.
Plenty of coworkers talking to them, you know, about foundations of morality.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty much like, well, I think we pretty much all agree here. Murder's wrong.
Yeah.
So I'll stay in my lane, you stay in your lane.
Yeah. I mean, that's the idea. Like, that's really where moral relativism comes in. It's like, hey, we have this baseline understanding of, you know, what we need to keep a culture going, a society going. As long as we do that, just leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to do my thing. You do your thing. I'm not going to ruffle your feathers. You don't ruffle mine. I think that's pretty common today. Yeah, Peter.
Well, just the whole idea of saved by works. You know, and I guess, well, you know, like in the Bible, it shows the purpose of the law is really to arouse sin in us, but then also to show us how to live it. In other words, it doesn't gain us acceptance before God.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, as a moralist would say, this is showing that I'm good. For us, the law leads us to Christ because we see that we're not good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Gibson?
Yeah.
Oh.
I would say, Justin, I'd say the conventional way of raising children, say you want to be good or bad kid if you do wrong.
Yeah, I'll confess, I have been tempted to do this when Anthony, my son, says, why do I need to do that? My knee-jerk reaction is because I said so. Now, there is a delegated authority that God gives to parents, and we're very quick sometimes, parents, to enforce that delegated authority. But then we have to ask, okay, am I saying this by my standard or by the Lord's standard? So I think that's probably one of the more common ways that we don't think about it, even as believers, of, hey, I want my kid to act right. I want them to fit into society. I want them to be a productive member of society. I want them to do good. I see that as my greatest need as a parent, to make sure that I can send them off and they're not just going to, you know, crash and burn. And we want that. We don't want our kids to crash and burn. But again, according to what standard? What is their greatest need? And what is going to affect the greatest change in a child? It's the gospel. It's their heart. So I think moralist looks at the fruit on the tree, but the gospel gets to the root of it, seeing that you can't tape an orange to an apple tree and expect that to be okay. It's, no, I need to completely uproot this and give it new roots. So that's really good. So yeah, let's look at this. Let's look at moralism's effect in the church. So you can see this kind of in more structured ways. We'll kind of glance at these for a little bit, but again, I want to kind of dig into some more implications of this more generally. So you can see this idea of a religious moralism, this emphasis on proper moral behavior to the exclusion of genuine faith. And that's the key there. And Pete, I think this is kind of what you were getting at is this idea of I need to live a moral life in order to please God. I think that's really what it gets at. And you can see here it's tied somewhat, or some many would see it in line with legalism, where it very much emphasizes adherence to the law of God in both salvation and sanctification. But religious moralism really kind of disconnects itself from the word. It's seen just as, hey, I want to take what religions offer as good moral conduct and bring those together. So it would see the word of God not as the sufficient authority for all believers, but it would see it essentially as a book of good stories, lessons, and moral behavior. It would distill it down to that, but saying, I want to live a moral life because I know that there is perhaps a God out there. And from that, you can see even this idea of deism, which I know you guys went over a few weeks ago, coming and kind of married together with moralism, top of page 4, is this moralistic, therapeutic deism. And there was this book that came out. You can see that, Soul Searching, the Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And this was a kind of a compilation of things that as they went and spoke with these teenagers, some of which even claimed to be Christian, but perhaps they were, I don't know. But this was essentially what was distilled down from that book. And you can see very much deistic ideas that there's a God who exists, who created and ordered the world, watches over human life. God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem, and then good people go to heaven when they die. So now those yellow flags hopefully are starting to turn to red flags as we're going through this, because again, what is it doing? It's taking the gospel completely out, and it's putting in moral behavior in its place as the road to God. It's saying, as long as I do, and I can bring this in from any religion, any ideas, I can bring them all together and say that this is good, and I want to do this good. By the way, again, if you're pulling from all these religions, who's defining that good? Who's defining what's bad outside of yourself? And I put there, seemingly, we can see something like this, and like, oh, they're mentioning God now. They're mentioning the Bible. This is good. But again, we have to ask, what standard are they doing this? And is this the actual true gospel? And I appreciate, this was Albert Mohler who wrote this for the Gospel Coalition. Just that last part there, that last sentence, nevertheless, the basic structure of moralism comes down to this, the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. That is a false gospel. That will not save anyone. That, in fact, will more than likely give false assurance to someone who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ and saying, well, I've gone to church, I've done everything right, I've done good, I grew up, got straight A's on my report card, never got in trouble, never got grounded, a contributing member to society, I do good. Why isn't that enough? But then we have to ask again, by what standard are we measuring this? Is it the standard of self? Is it the standard of society and culture around us? Or is it God and his word? So you can see here, before we move on to humanism, just some more implications. We've talked about some of these already. You guys brought some of these out. Moralism, it's a false gospel. It is showing my behavior as the means of salvation. It has no care ultimately for repentance and faith in Christ. They don't see that as the ultimate goal. It's just improved behavior. And then again, I've kind of alluded to this all throughout. There's no objectivity. You can't say what is true, what is good, what is evil. That may be true for you. That's not true for me. This has really pervaded our culture. We live in a post-truth world. To say that anything is wrong, which is funny because my truth is my truth. Unless it goes against your truth, then it's not true anymore. But no, it's very subjective in today's day. This moral code, this idea of being able to find good in myself, it is really spread, I think, throughout the Western world or throughout the world, and it is a danger. But then, you know, I like you brought this up. You know, parenting children. How do we think through that? By what standard are we parenting our children? What's the end goal? What's the greatest desire as we parent our children? Is it to see them, you know, act good by what we believe is good? What's not going to, you know, get the teacher sending an email home that there was some bad behavior? Or is it a changed heart? And then even, you know, I put here just thinking through some topics, you know, the kind of the hot button issues of today. How can we say that those are good or evil? What, by what standard do we say that those are good or evil? Because if it's by me, well, someone else says, no, that's not evil. That's good. That's what I need for survival. I need to, there's, you know, the woman says, I don't want this baby. It's not good for my life, for my well-being. So by my standard, that's good. So yeah, you can just see where this would run rampant or has run rampant through our world. So again, I just want us to have that question always in our mind, by what standard are we measuring these things? All right, let's pick up the pace a little bit here. I do want to make sure we get to the end here and just looking at some key text that can help us in this. But let's look at page 5. We want to turn now to humanism. So a lot of the same principles. This, I think, kind of emphasizes a few different things. Obviously, this is why we have them both in here. But maybe look down at that third definition. So I pulled these from the American Humanist Association, their website. You can see here just that third definition of humanism. It's a joyous alternative to religions that believe in a supernatural God and life in a hereafter. Humanists believe that this is the only life of which we have certain knowledge and that we owe it to ourselves and others to make it the best life possible for ourselves and all with whom we share this fragile planet. So that at its core, or then maybe even continue, sorry, a belief that when people are free to think for themselves using reason and knowledge as their tools, they are best able to solve the world's problems. So that, in essence, is what humanism is. It says, one, this life is all there is. We need to make this the best possible life that we can. We need to, through our own reason, our own ability, our own means, seek this out to solve the world's problems. That is at the core of what humanism is. So you can see there, so the last couple subpoints. What does it emphasize? It emphasizes the rational capabilities of man, saying that we can improve this world, we can understand these things through our own means, and it holds to ultimately seeing that these ethical values derived from human need, a pursuit of individual happiness, that's the driving force. Again, you can see where it kind of goes hand in hand with morality, is we want to live a good moral life, we want to make this life great, because this is all that there is. So this is the idea of humanism. Yeah, Ralph.
This is all there is. Why do we care to make this life any better?
Well, they would say if this is all that there is and you have nothing left, I'm just kind of playing devil's advocate here. They would say if this is all there is, why wouldn't we want to make this the greatest there is if you just go into nothingness after?
Why? For what purpose? I mean, that's irrational.
Yeah. And I mean, it could be for a number of reasons. It's, you know, I want to make, you know, well, it's for self, ultimately. I want my life to be enjoyed to the fullest extent in my flesh. I want to make a name for myself. I want to, you know, whatever it is. I'm sure the fruit of that is endless, but it's ultimately centered on self. Yeah, Dan?
Wouldn't that be for the continuation of the species?
Well, yeah, it would be tied with that, too. Yeah, seeing a need of, hey, we as a, if we don't do this, our species is going to die out. So we need to be improving things in this life. Otherwise, if humans die out, then there's nothing left.
It seems like it's intensely pragmatic, but the standard to determine whether or not it worked or not is merely, did you survive?
Yeah, that's the goal, is just survival. Yeah, Peter.
Pragmatic pragmatic, but it's also naive, because if you look at society, there's always society, there's always the elites, no matter what kind of government system, there's always, they're out for themselves, and everybody else is expendable, and that's how most people on their own without God think, tend to think that way. But in reality, and then when we start saying, well, we want us all the one, that it's kind of, there's no teeth in that. You know, in other words, there's, it's like, whatever, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. I think maybe I'm just,
Yeah, I mean, ultimately what it's doing is it's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's no, like, you know, Kurt talked about, or you guys talked about, you know, God has placed eternity in our hearts. Hebrews 9:27. After this comes judgment, and on some level, every person is aware of this, but they want to indulge in their sin and their flesh. They want to suppress this truth. And really, deceive themselves to say, this is all that there is. I want to enjoy it. There's nothing after this life. I don't have to worry. I'm not going to stand before a judge. This life is my greatest concern. Yeah.
It seems, continuing on this thought, if evolution is a, or survival, bare survival is a great good, it seems like they would push towards like the transhumanism of like Yuval Harari or some of the other transhuman movement. Are we talking about something that naturally leads into that? Are we talking about something that stops short of that humanism?
Well, I mean, it has led to that, but I mean, I'd say just for the purpose of our discussion today, it's just kind of just looking at the bare bones, the distilled kind of essence of it, and then as we'll see here in a moment, just how this can make inroads into the church and even our thinking, and how we even think through the gospel in the midst of this. Right, yeah, humans as humans, yeah. I would say we're not gonna dive into the transhuman. I was reading a little bit on that, and I'm like, I'm probably gonna barely get through the material as is. So, if you're interested in reading on that, I can pass you some articles. But we're not gonna go through this, but you can see here just from a secular humanist point of view, there's the humanist manifesto. There's some key things that come out of that, really highlighting what we've already talked about, just man's rational nature. The idea, you know, humans are social by nature. They want to work to benefit the society, to maximize individual happiness. And you can see maybe just some of those key tenets. But really what I want to focus on with our last few minutes or so, we got about 8 minutes left. I want to look at how this has made inroads into the church. So maybe go to page 7. And you guys are welcome to come up and ask more questions after. But I really do want to make sure we have a little bit of time on the back end here. So looking at what is deemed Christian humanism or religious humanism, it's really, again, what is it doing? It's emphasizing man's rational capability to discern, to do good, to find self-fulfillment, and excluding God entirely. So you can see that quote there at the top of page 7. Christian humanism teaches that liberty, individual conscience, and intellectual freedom are compatible with Christian principles, and that the Bible itself promotes human fulfillment based on God's salvation in Christ and subject to God's sovereign control of the universe. So we start to hear some of the things and say, okay, this is heading in a better direction. This is heading in a place, and I think it does. I think it takes some steps in the right direction as we look at this. You can see that second bullet point down in those subpoints. A Christian humanist would view human dignity and value as a result of man being created in the image of God. They would see God's word as the standard for truth and morality. They would understand the need for man to be in a saving relationship with Christ. They would seek to glorify God. So there are those elements in Christian humanism. However, I think where it's tied back to secular humanism, where it's tied to philosophy, where it's kind of trying to straddle the line between with what God's word communicates and what's held to by secular humanists and philosophers, are a couple things here. You can see, I think ultimately what it stems down to is the depravity of man. How is man made up? Is it made up of two parts, inner man, outer man, or three parts, body, soul, spirit? And to what effect was man affected by the fall? They would say, yes, man's heart is corrupt, but man's capacity to reason, their mind, was not affected by the fall, which we'll talk about that in a moment from Romans 1. But it's coming back. There are many ties to scholasticism, which would try to marry philosophy and God's word together. But I think this has affected how even a Christian humanist would look at man's effect, the effect of sin on men. So I think ultimately it falls short in its anthropology. I think that's where Christian humanism really falls short, is what is man's capacity to seek after God in all of these things. So let me ask, are there any questions on that? I know we kind of did a flyover on this part, but if not, we'll kind of dig into our last couple pages here. Any questions, thoughts? All right, so I really just want to do an evaluation. This is not a complete, this is not extensive, but just a few, maybe pulling out some of the tenets of moralism and humanism and really just examining them through the lenses of Scripture. So you can see here regarding moralism, this would be something that they would champion, that morals can be understood without God, without the Bible. And you can see here, Matthew 19, this is happening. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" That's the moralist idea. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So I love that. Jesus is clear. When we talk about good and evil, the standard by which good and evil is measured, it can only come from one place. It comes from God. God is he's the nature, or the source of what is good. He's the arbiter of what is good. And I love this because God is objective. He doesn't change. The standard for what's good, when it is derived from the truth of God and his word, it doesn't change. It's consistent. You know, as James 1:17, there's no variation. There's no shifting shadow in who God is, in his character, in his goodness. So God, we have to understand. We have to understand this as we interact with people, as we even think through this in our own life. God is the standard by which we measure good and evil. It's not ourselves, it's not our culture, it's not what society deems as the ultimate good. It is God alone. Next, we see here man has an inherent sense of right and wrong. Now, again, I would say yes, but how that comes into play is different than what a moralist would say. And, you know, Michael, you quoted this passage from Romans 2. You can see it. It says, "In that they show the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So the question is not, does the natural man know right and wrong? In a sense, yes, they do, but it's coming from the fact that the law of God was written on their hearts. So men deny this, men suppress this truth in unrighteousness. But Paul is clear, this is true of all men. It is done through the faculty of their conscience, though even that is affected by sin. That's where the suppression and unrighteousness comes, as we are completely and totally affected by sin. But the law of God has been written in the hearts of every man. So God is the standard. God has laid that standard upon our hearts. And then here, maybe regarding religious or Christian moralism, this idea that man can appease God through improved behavior. Obviously, this is not a new passage, but Ephesians 2:8-10, or 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." If we're going to boast, we boast in Christ and what he has done through us and in us. Now, what's interesting is you come to verse 10, then it says we're actually designed for good works. God has prepared good works beforehand for us to do. But that salvation comes through faith, and then we go and we live a life according to God's word as a result of that, not as means of that salvation. And then here on page 9, regarding humanism, a natural man, they would say, is capable of and responsible to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. And then I'm not going to go through every one of these, but you can just see, maybe just going through the highlighted parts, what does Romans 1 say? They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. God gave them over to a depraved mind. At the end of this, they were without understanding. So this is the idea. This is key here. Specifically, as we take this idea and maybe approaching the topic of evangelism, how do we start? What's man's starting place? It's this in Romans 1. It's total depravity. Every part of man, there's nothing that has been exempt from the effects of the fall. All aspects of man, both inner and outer man, are completely corrupted by sin. So man cannot be reasoned into heaven. You cannot say, you can't answer every objection, then all of a sudden the switch is going to flip. You have to present the gospel. That is the only means by which someone is saved. It is through the gospel of Christ. It is through repentance and faith in the person and work of Christ for salvation. And then at that time, then we are renewed. We have a new heart. We have all these things. We have the capacity now. And in fact, what does it say? 1 Corinthians 2, the things of God are foolishness. They can't understand them. They don't want to. They reject them. They're foolishness. And they can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But at the end of that chapter, Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ through salvation. And then lastly here, that man is part of nature, relational by nature, find meaning in relationships. This all is derived from the fact that we're made in the image of God. Why are we relational creatures? It's because, as Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So as we think through value, worth, the capacity, the need to live in relationship, where does that come from? It's an implication of being made in the image of God. This is not through millions and billions of years of evolutionary product. It's not saying, eventually our ancestors found a need to collaborate together for survival. No, God, again, has placed this in our hearts, and it's done through the implication we've been made in his image. As the triune Godhead is relational, man is relational by our very nature. And then maybe I would add one more that's not on here, just thinking through as I was sitting through the last part of the gather to scatter, thinking about this life is all that there is. That's not true. And we've said this already. There is life after this. There is judgment that comes after this, Hebrews 9:27. So we need to make people aware of this. We need to know that, Deborah, I think you said this, that emphasizing that eternity has been placed in the hearts of man. We need to come at that and say, do you know what's going to happen when you die? Do you know that this life is not all that there is? And being good and moral in this life, it's not good enough. No, the standard is perfection. And the only way that we can be perfect in the eyes of God is being robed in the righteousness of Christ. That's it. It's the only way. So I hope this was helpful. There's more we could say. There's more offshoots of this. But just wanted to get a baseline understanding and again, just say, what does Scripture have to say regarding this? So any last-minute thoughts, questions before we close? Yeah, Deborah.
Genesis chapter 3, that's exactly what all this is, what Satan offered to Eve. Your eyes will be open and you can be like God, and you will know the difference between good and evil. So, and she shared with her husband, she did a good thing. She shared that apple like we tell our children to do, but it was against God's commandment to begin with. So, he just took the authority away from God and presented it to her like she could be like God. So, when I evangelize, I cannot be like God. Only God can change our hearts. So, I have to have that submission in my heart, knowing when I approach someone that he will save them. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy and grace on whom he has grace, and he'll save who he's going to save. So I can't be like God. I can't know the difference between good and evil apart from his word.
Yeah, I would tend to believe that Satan loves moralism.
Oh, absolutely.
He would be a champion of it because what does it do? It's a slight twisting. It's taking the principles from God's word, but it's removing God from it. Yes. But we have to know there's going to be a lot of moral people in hell.
That's right.
There are going to be a lot of people that the world would hold up as paragons of morality, and they're going to be spending eternity in hell because they're apart from Christ. And Satan wants nothing more than for us to take the bait to do that. So absolutely, it's a good thing to highlight.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.